It's all about Jesus, this passage. It's all about Jesus. Like that last song, Jesus Christ is our living hope. He is our only hope, and he is the only one who saves. He alone saves, not by our good deeds or by our good works, but he saves. So we're going to look at Jesus sacrificed, Jesus proclaimed, and Jesus sealed. Jesus sacrificed, Jesus proclaimed, and Jesus sealed. Jesus sacrificed, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus sacrificed. This verse pretty much encapsulates everything about the gospel. Christ suffered once for sins. We remembered it last weekend. Yes, it was the Easter weekend, last weekend. It feels like an age, doesn't it? On Good Friday, we remembered his sacrificial death. He suffered once. When he said, "It is finished, it's done." That word for finished, in the ancient world, they put it on somebody's mortgage. When somebody paid their mortgage off, they put that word on it. They sealed it. It's finished. It's done. That house is yours. No one can ever ask you to pay any more on this house. And nobody can take it off you. And that's what this means. When it says he suffered once, is the debt is paid. It's gone. The righteous for the unrighteous. Or as the older translations, perhaps in this case, the slightly better translations would say, the just for the unjust. One who always did what's right, one who obeyed God's law perfectly, suffered and died for those who didn't, for those who sinned, those who broke God's law. That's what righteous means. It has a legal connection. Someone who obeys God's law is a righteous person. Someone who disobeys is not. A righteous act is one that conforms to God's will and God's law. An unrighteous act is one that doesn't. But Christ suffered for sins as the righteous and just one for the unrighteous. It's what we call a substitution. You're familiar with it. In sport, if a team makes a substitution, one person comes off and another person plays in their place. That's what Christ's death on the cross was. He died the death we deserve to die for our sins. He paid the debt that we should pay to God after living the life that we should have lived. Because we all owe God two debts, perfect obedience and payment for our sins. And even after we've sinned, we still owe God permanent obedience. And God's not unjust to demand that of us. Indeed, he cannot not demand it of us. And what's the reason for this? That he might bring us to God. The cross is the ultimate peace treaty. The cross is the ultimate peace treaty. Two sides that were at war don't just call a truce and say, well, we'll coexist as neighbors. They become family. Precious daughters, treasured sons, forever. The cross, we call it righteous, just coming to me now, righteousness is closely linked to justification, as I say. So we don't just get forgiveness of sins and right standing with God at the cross. We're adopted into God's family. We become joint heirs with Christ. All the blessings he deserves, he pours on our unworthy souls, as the hymn says. And here's our first tricky phrase before we move on to the next tricky phrase. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I personally, the most obvious meaning to me is that Christ died on the cross and the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. It doesn't come across too well in the ESV, but some other translations put it a little bit clearer. Some people try and make a big deal out of it. How can he be dead in the flesh but alive in the spirit? Did he go, you know, what happened? What does that mean? I think that's what it means. That Christ died on the cross and the Spirit made him alive. Raised him from the dead. Which feeds into the second point, and this is where things get very murky indeed. Christ or Jesus proclaimed. Verses 19 and 20. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. What does this mean? Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison those who didn't obey in the days of Noah. The three positions that are taken on this, broadly speaking, and we're not going to dwell on this for too long. Position one is that Noah was who he was talking about. Noah went and proclaimed and said, God's judgment's coming, run into the ark. And when a preacher proclaims the gospel, the Bible does talk as if it's Christ himself calling. And Paul in Ephesians tells the Ephesians, do you not know that Christ preached to you? Now, Christ never went to Ephesus, but the apostles did. And Christ said to them, whoever hears you, hears me. It's not that God has taken control of the preacher and speaks through them like a seance or anything like that. It's a bit like a town crier in the old days. The town crier would get the message from the king and go into the town and tell people what the king wanted them to do. And they would say, in the name of the king, you must pay taxes. So yes, it was the town crier giving the message, but it wasn't his message. It was as if the king himself was demanding people to obey this thing. And the Bible talks about preachers like that. So Noah, while he was preaching, was acting as a town crier for Jesus. The second view is that Christ preached to people in what's called Hades, or the grave, or the place people go before they go to heaven, between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And the third view is that Christ preached a message of judgment to fallen angels, because those sorts of that sort of language is used in the passages around the flood. Which view do I take? I've no idea. I'm not going to spend hours thinking about it. It's an obscure passage of scripture, and this I'm happy to just leave here and say, I don't know. We can't build doctrines and teachings on these obscure passages of scripture. I don't believe there's a second chance after death, which some people have tried to read into this. I don't believe in like a place we have to go to before we go to heaven. I believe we go straight to heaven when we die. Some Christian churches believe that, purgatory, or it's been called other things, but I don't believe that. But no, I don't feel particularly strongly about anyone. A memory did come back during lockdown. You sort of forget I forget the things we used to do in lockdown. I did a Bible study, and it was like the life group, but we just sat and studied a small text for an hour. Eric and I were there, and Dawn and Rebecca were there too, most of the time. And we wrestled with this passage a lot. And at the end of the hour, I can't remember if we came to a conclusion, let alone what conclusion we came to. But as I say, this isn't a fundamental of the Christian faith. The fundamentals of the Christian faith are pretty clear. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's clear. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's clear. And what Peter's meaning here is nothing that overthrows the faith anyway. So I'm going to park it, because I'm not going to stand up here and say I believe something that I don't, or that I understand something that I don't. But, so Jesus is proclaimed, but there's something I have to wrestle with now, because this is far more important. Jesus sealed. So Peter's talked about the flood, Noah's flood, and he says, verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers being subjected to him. If somebody asked you, and be honest, somebody asked you, do I need to get baptized to be saved? What would you say?
No.
What if they had this passage there with them and then said, well, why does it say here that baptism saves you? How would you answer them? I know what you'd do. Pardon?
Just a symbol.
It doesn't say it's just a symbol. It says it actually saves us.
It doesn't matter. Oh, no, that now saves
you all. Yeah, there you go, you see?
Yeah.
The problem is, aren't you beautiful? The problem is, we've got used to talking about things in a way that the Bible means, but that it doesn't say. And when we read a passage like this, we get uncomfortable. Because how would you respond? And I know what you'd do, other than ask John. You'd quote all the passages in the Bible that say we're not saved by our works. You'd say, well, it's by grace we're saved through faith. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. You desperately hope that that would convince them and shut them up. Yes, you would. Of course you would, because I would when I'm backed into a corner. And there are traditions of Christianity that can claim a 2,000-year-old heritage that say baptism is necessary to be saved, and that Christ saves through baptism. So how would we answer this? Right, there is an answer, and it satisfies us. It will satisfy you. I'll get to it in a bit. The Peter talked about the flood, and the flood was a demonstration of God's covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness. It's where God, covenant, pledges himself to his people. A lot of people find the flood a problem. But to be honest, a lot of people do. Scientifically, like how could animals from all over the world get into this ark? Martin had a go at it, answering those questions like that. He did it really well. I'm afraid I didn't agree with some of them, but there we go. I have my own view on that. But the bigger question is morally. Morally these days, people say, well, you believe this God's merciful and gracious and he drowned babies. If I did that, would you think I was gracious and merciful? The thing is here, God, in his justice, could have wiped everybody out and been perfectly just. All life belongs to him. All life belongs to him, so we can take it at his will. But he kept a faithful few who, some of them weren't that faithful, if you read the story of Noah. And he said at the end of it, I'm not going to do this again because they're all so wicked. He says, I won't do this again because the wicked. The reason he did the flood is the same reason he won't do it. Because of his grace and kindness. And as well, God had made a promise. He'd promised that a redeemer would come. If he wiped out the whole of the human race, how would the Savior come? So the flood is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The one who suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That was the whole point. And then Peter says this flood is a parallel with baptism. I often wonder how these minds of these men worked, because I think, I didn't see that coming. Baptism, which corresponds to this. So baptism corresponds to the flood. The flood is a symbol of God's sovereign covenant grace that he will save his people. Baptism is an expression of God's covenant grace that he will save his people. Right. Let's get to the phrase. Baptism now saves you. What do you say when you put a wedding ring on? You say, with this ring, I can't remember what I said, but we all remember the old way of saying it. With this ring, I thee wed. With my body, I thee worship, and all that I have and all that I am, I give to you. And then you put the ring on the finger. Now that doesn't actually give that person everything. The legal documents that you sign afterwards are what does it? If you don't sign those legal documents, the ring doesn't mean anything. The ring is the token and the pledge of the promise you're about to make. It is a symbol, but we don't talk about it as if it's a symbol. We talk about it as if it's the marriage itself. In the ancient world, that's how people talked. The sign of the covenant is talked about as if it's the covenant itself. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, it's just come to me. In verse 10, I think, God says, this is my covenant with you, that you shall be circumcised. And in the next verse, it says, this is a sign of my covenant. So we talk about the sign as if it's the thing itself. And to go back to the wedding ring, suppose a couple have a blazing row, and it's the same blazing row they've had for 6 months, and they know that, or they think that their marriage is over, and she takes her ring off and throws it at him. What would you think? That action means she doesn't want to be married to him anymore. But again, it's only a bit of gold. It's only, why would you think that? Because the token is so closely linked to what it represents, a marriage, we talk about it as if it's the same thing. That's why in the Bible, baptism represents and symbolizes the new birth. The act of God saving us. That's why the Bible talks about baptism as if it's the new birth. It talks about baptism as if it's God saving us. It talks about it as if it actually cleanses us from sin. That's Acts 22:16. And it does that because in the ancient world, when a king signed a treaty, he would give the other king a gift, a little token. Sometimes it was sheep. In the Bible, that's what happens. Abimelech, the king, gives Abraham some sheep. And basically what the king was saying was, as surely as I give you these sheep, I will fulfill my promise. As surely as I give you this ring, I will fulfill my promise. And baptism and the Lord's Supper, that's God's way of saying to us, as surely as you see this water wash your body, as surely as you eat the bread and drink the cup, I've given you Christ to be your Saviour. And you can trust all the promises that I've given in my word. It's a sign and a seal. Again, in the ancient world, sign and a seal is language used from Romans 4:11. Abraham is given the promises of God. He believes in them. He's righteous in God's sight. And God says, right, be circumcised. A sign and a seal that you're mine. Again, that's legal language. The king would say, right, we've made this agreement. There's my signature and there's my stamp. It's binding. We still actually, in Britain, we still have that today. A law can't become law, or a bill can't become an act unless King Charles signs it. And he signs it and they stamp it with the royal seal. And just as surely as the king signs it, it becomes a law. That's why scripture uses the language it does. And I understand this sounds confusing because we don't talk like this today. It's very old-fashioned to talk like this. Everybody is so literal. That's why when anyone says anything these days, they have to give 1,000 qualifications before they say it, because they don't want to be misunderstood. The ancient world didn't speak. They used poetic language, exaggeration. And they were content to say, baptism now saves you. Now, we might not, it is puzzling. We might not say that, even though the Bible does, because we don't want to be misunderstood. But we have to tease this out, because there are some Christian traditions that would say you Protestants have got it all wrong. The Bible talks about baptism as if it's the new birth, as if it actually forgives sins, and if it actually makes you right with God, and you say it doesn't. We do. That controversy split Europe in half 500 years ago. So there we go. But what we can say, and we'll draw this up and we'll think about things that we agree on rather than controversies. Baptism and, we believe, the Lord's Supper are God's way of saying, like when a husband puts the ring on, everything I have is yours, I am yours, and all my promises I will keep. So think about your baptism. Think about the Lord's Supper that way. When we say, yes, it is simply bread and wine that symbolizes the body and blood of Christ, but think about what Christ achieved on the cross. The bread and the wine is God saying to you, as surely as you eat that bread, I've given you Christ and I've given you eternal life. Amen. As surely, so, you know, take Christ as your Savior. You know, one minister said, he believed, and I believe it too, we feed on Christ in the supper the way we feed on him in the word. But sometimes, usually if you're listening to a sermon like this, that's controversial and deep and mysterious, the supper might mean more to you. You might get a better picture of Christ in the supper than in the preached word. And I think that's true. Sometimes you might have things going on in your life and you're not even listening to the preaching. It's all right. I fell asleep during listening to my sermon once. Did you know that? During lockdown, I felt a nudge in my rib. And my darling wife said to me, you're preaching, listen. But the supper, all of Christ, who he is and what he's done, is symbolized and sealed to us there. It's a treasure. It's precious. And it's so, well, I think so. It's so sad that when churches think about, right, services are too long, what should we get rid of? The first thing they think of is the Lord's Supper. Very sad. And why ultimately are we not saved by the act of being baptized, and even though Peter uses this language? Because we're saved as an appeal to God of good conscience through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's through Christ's death and resurrection that we're saved. Baptism symbolizes, seals, and applies it to us. And it's him, through him, in Christ alone, that we're saved. He's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. He's exalted on high. He has saved a people in every age. Most of them lived before, most of the people in the Bible lived before the death of Christ. Abraham, Moses, David, they didn't have baptism. If you need baptism to be saved, they're all lost. But they're saved. Why? Because they saw God's promises looking into the future. It was the same Christ they believed in. It's Christ and Christ alone that we're saved, because it's him who suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. It's him who, through his resurrection, gives us an appeal for a good conscience. It's him who's gone into heaven to the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. And it's him who'll come back and take us to be with himself, like the bridegroom taking the bride to be with himself. And as the Song of Songs says, he has brought me into his banqueting hall, and his banner over me is love. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his banqueting hall, the word and the ordinances or the sacraments. And his banner over us is love. So let's sing to him now, and then we'll do the supper afterwards.